Our great Father, we bow before you to humble ourselves and to seek your face, to ask your blessings on our time together. We thank you for the sweet fellowship you've already given us, for the blessing of your church together, come together like this. And we thank you for your truth. And as we study your truth this morning, we pray that you'd give us insight, open our minds, help us to have the mind of Christ. Help us to be ready to give an answer for the faith that is within us, to be ready to explain, to challenge, and even to correct error, to stand against falsehood and to proclaim your truth. Give us insight, help us to understand these things, and let our lives be consistent with your truth. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So right now in our study of systematic theology, we're thinking about the works of Jesus. And our topic for today is his work of the atonement. So we'll be talking about the doctrine of the atonement, Jesus' work of atonement. Now, the word atonement means satisfaction or reparation of a wrong. And so it's the idea of appeasing the one who has been wronged. In the study of Christian theology, the word atonement refers to that part of the work of Christ that reconciles us to God by satisfying God's wrath over our sins. And so when we speak about the atonement, even though the word is a general word that could be applied to other things, within theology we're talking about Jesus' work on the cross, the nature of what was accomplished on the cross, and what was required for God to be satisfied so that sinners could be reconciled to himself. Now, this doctrine is absolutely critical to the Christian faith. A right understanding of the atonement is vital if we're to maintain the integrity of our belief system. If we don't get this right, everything kind of falls apart. And we don't put this doctrine first in a study of theology because there are some prerequisites. And if we don't understand those prerequisites, we can't appreciate what Jesus has done for us, and we'll drift off into some of the common errors. And those prerequisites include, in particular, details about the nature of God and the nature of humanity. And without some foundational truth on those subjects, we would get this wrong. And so we didn't start with the atonement. We started with those other things. But we would say that the atonement is of primary importance. We have to get this right. What we believe about Jesus' work of atonement is critical to the faith, and it has profound implications on the rest of our theology. More than many doctrines, it shows the interconnected nature of the Christian faith. The beliefs are all tied together, and if you get something wrong, the rest of it's going to be wrong too, somewhere. And we see that in particular with this doctrine, and we will as we continue. If we're a little bit off on the doctrine of God, we'll be wrong on our understanding of the atonement. If we're a little bit off on the nature of humanity, we'll have that flaw show up with our view of the atonement. If we misunderstand who Jesus is, it will come clear in the view of the atonement. What we believe on this doctrine also has profound implications on our practical living. In particular, our understanding of Jesus' work on the cross impacts how we think we're supposed to relate to one another within the body of Christ. And it affects how we think we should bring people into the body of Christ. And so how we do church and how we do evangelism depends on what we think Jesus did on the cross and what we think that accomplished. Now, there are a great many wrong ideas regarding the atonement, and that fact is evidence that what we believe about these things will impact everything else we believe. The biblical teaching on the atonement, though, is very clear. And yet people have widely divergent ideas on the subject. And so those ideas are coming from somewhere else, from what we would like to believe, from some human-centered belief system, from some notion about what God is like, or some notion about what people are capable of. Those errors, and there are many of them, have to come from somewhere. But the Bible is clear. And today we're going to look at the biblical case for the atonement. And then next week, we're going to learn some of the errors and how to challenge them. Now, I've spared you a lot of the errors that you would get in a theology class at some institution. But sometimes you need to know what the mistakes are so that you can address them. And some of the mistakes, particularly in terms of the atonement, may help you understand a lot of the people around you and what drives them. And we need to be able to give a good answer. So next week, we'll think some about the errors and how to refute them. But this week, we're just going to take the biblical case for the atonement. And the key issues in the atonement include how God's displeasure over sin was satisfied and what Jesus did to accomplish that satisfaction. And as we think about these issues, there are some foundational truths that we have to bear in mind. First, we have to remember the nature of the God who had to be satisfied. Since atonement is about the satisfaction of the one offended, the nature and character of the one who has been offended is vitally important. It depends on what he is like, what it will take to satisfy him. And so in particular, we have to bear in mind as we think about the atonement that God is a holy God. He's absolute in holiness. He's completely pure, completely untouched by sin, but more specifically, completely unable to compromise with sin because of his holiness. He's not going to just let it slide. We also have to bear in mind that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. All things are created by God. And all of his creation must be in subjection to him or is automatically in rebellion against him because he is the ruler. It's his right to rule. And so God has every right to issue commands. And when those commands are disobeyed, God has every right and even the responsibility to judge and punish that disobedience because of his righteousness. So God is holy and God is sovereign. He's the ruler. And then we need to understand, to really get the atonement, that God is infinite. He has no limitations at all on his person. There's no beginning, there's no end. And any aspect of God's being that you could think about, you would never come to the end of it because God is infinite. Now, this has implications regarding how offended God is over sin. He's infinite. How much wrath does he have? Well, you're not going to find the end of that attribute of God. What's it going to take to satisfy an infinite God? This is important. A finite sacrifice isn't going to help. So those aspects of God's nature in particular are vital to understanding what Jesus did on the cross, understanding this doctrine of the atonement. But we also have to bear in mind what people are like. If we don't get this, we'll get it wrong. Humanity is fallen and inherently sinful. People are corrupted by sin, and because of sin have become unacceptable to this holy God. And we're not as bad as we could be, and sinners are quick to point out, I'm not as bad as that other guy over there, and I'm certainly not as bad as I could be, but really, God is holding us back, or we would be worse. That's not an argument that helps us any. We tend to think too often of sin as just an unacceptable behavior. But more fundamentally than that, sin is an issue of the heart. Our hearts are in rebellion against our Creator. That's the human condition. We're already ruined. We're already at odds with our Creator. We're not fit for His presence. We're actively rebelling against Him within, not just in set behaviors that are unacceptable, but our very attitude is against him. And if we don't get that, we won't get the atonement because we're sinful. And we also have to remember that we're finite. That means that it is fundamentally impossible for a person, a finite person, to provide satisfaction to an infinite God who has been offended. We can't make satisfaction because we're in rebellion against God and that taints everything we do anyway. But even if we were not, we couldn't make full payment because we're finite. The offense is greater than our capacity to meet. And this is why people who are punished in hell for their sins have to bear their punishment forever. It can never end because they'll never satisfy the wrath of an infinite God. So no person is ever going to get to the end of it. That's why the doctrine of purgatory is so ridiculous. You're not going to get to the end. You're not going to work your way out. Your being is not enough to set aside the wrath of God, no matter how much you suffer. And so that's why hell is eternal. So to understand the atonement, we've got to know a little bit about what God is like, and we have to remember what we are like. But then we also have to remember something of what Jesus is like. Jesus is the God-man, fully human and fully God at the same time. That human part is important because he lived a perfect human life. He never committed any sin. He didn't have any debt before God of his own account. His entire life in the flesh was lived without accumulating any sin, without any punishment being able to be applied to him personally. He never became an object of God's wrath in his entire human life because he had no sin. But the fact that Jesus is also fully God is vital because it means that he is infinite. That means he alone has the capacity to satisfy the wrath of God. Because he came as God in the flesh, both fully human and fully divine, he has a perfect human life to offer as a substitute for sinners, and he has an infinite capacity to satisfy the wrath of God, which is what is needed. So those are the foundational aspects that we have to be able to hold in our minds while we think about the atonement. We've already studied all of those things in detail, but they're vital to being able to get what the Bible teaches on the atonement and why it holds together so beautifully. God is the holy ruler who is infinite in all of his attributes. Human beings are fallen and sinful and completely unable to satisfy the wrath of God. And Jesus is the perfect God-man who is qualified to satisfy the wrath of God on behalf of others because he never sinned. Now, the Bible is very specific in defining for us the way in which Jesus reconciled sinners to himself and to God. That there is disagreement on this subject, and that there is so much disagreement on that subject is because this doctrine is so vital, and it has to be attacked by the enemy. And the point of disagreement is the way in which Jesus reconciled us to himself. Among those who call themselves Christians and hold different ideas that we would call unbiblical on the atonement, the pivotal issue is, how did Jesus make it okay? What did he do? So that's the key central point. And the scripture is clear. Jesus reconciles us to God by substituting himself for all who would believe, and by taking on our sins and incurring the wrath of God on our behalf. That's what he did on the cross. His death on the cross was a satisfactory payment for the sins of all who would trust Jesus alone for salvation. Now, as a part of that transaction on our behalf, Jesus also imputed his righteousness to us, causing us to be acceptable to God. And so he paid for our sins and gave us his righteousness. And that's how it came to be okay for those who believe. That's how we came to be reconciled to God. Now, as we think about how Jesus made us acceptable to God, there are four important concepts that we have to embrace to get this right. And the first concept is substitution. And the idea here is that Jesus took our punishment for us. Pretty good deal, right? You got a spanking coming. You don't have to be very old to get that, do you? I'm going to get a spanking. And somebody takes it for you. Except this is way bigger than that. But it's somebody stepping in and taking your place and taking your punishment, substitution. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus on the cross so that it would not be poured out on us in all for all of eternity in hell. All of the sins of all people who would believe were punished in Jesus on the cross so that they would not be punished in the sinner in hell. He took our place and paid our debt. That's substitution. Now, we find that concept throughout the Scripture. When John the Baptist began pointing his disciples to Jesus, because John knew he was not the Savior, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's John 1:29. In Luke 22:37, Jesus said, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." And then he's quoting from Isaiah, "And he was numbered with the transgressors," and that's the end of the quote. And then Jesus continues, "For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." So he's quoting from Isaiah 53, which the entire chapter plus the preamble there in 52 is all about substitution. He's not taking that verse out of context, and he's saying it has to be fulfilled in me. I have to be numbered with the transgressors. I'm going to be counted as if I were a sinner. And it did have its fulfillment on the cross. It's interesting the number of ways that this idea of substitution comes to us in the Scripture, but perhaps the most interesting is John 11:49 through 52, where the hypocritical Jewish religious leadership is trying to figure out what they're going to do with Jesus. How can we get rid of this guy? Because they hated him. And that passage says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" Now, Caiaphas thought he was saying, if we murder him, that will solve the problem. This was the high priest. But the Scripture quote continues now, and it says, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Jews and Gentiles is what that means. So in the order of prophets, whoever you would put at the top, at the bottom you've got Balaam's donkey, and then this guy below the donkey. He thinks he's saying, "Let's murder him, that will solve it." And yet he's prophesying, because God is speaking through him, about a substitutionary sacrifice. He's going to die for the people. So you got an unbelieving high priest prophesying about substitution without even knowing it. And at the other end of the spectrum, you've got Jesus himself asserting this concept. In John 15:13, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." That's substitution. I mean, it's not hard. We get that. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When Paul is used to express our great confidence at believers, he points to substitution as the source of our hope. In Romans 8:31 and 32, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And this is a subject Paul comes back to again and again because it's so important. In Galatians 3:13 and 14, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." In another of Paul's writings, in 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Now, there are more, but I wanted to read enough of those to show how obviously biblical this concept is. No grandiose theological terms, plain and simple. He died for us. That's substitution. But this concept of substitution is where the attack comes, as we'll see some detail on next week. And so we need to know that it's biblical. We need to know that it's obviously biblical. Jesus died on the cross for those who would believe. The second key concept that we have to touch on is sacrifice. Sacrifice. The substitution Jesus made on the cross was a sacrifice offered to God. It was not just a symbolic act. It was not just an example for us to follow, and nothing more than that. And it was not some kind of perfunctory performance. Well, this is what we got to do. You know, the fine is $30, so I pay $30. Okay. It wasn't that kind of thing, you know. First and foremost, Jesus substituted himself on the cross in order to make a sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." He loved us, and he gave himself up for us, but it says he did all of that as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Now, as Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to start acting more like what God made all of us to be, he references this sacrifice as a primary motivation to godly living. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed." That's a reference to the cross. Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Now, Jesus' death on the cross took place at the exact time, the very moment of the very day that God had called for the sacrificial lamb to be offered for the Passover. He is our Passover sacrifice. Not just imagery. He really is that. It was an offering to God. And so we have substitution, and we have a substitution that was a sacrifice offered to God. And then the third concept that we have to keep in mind is propitiation. Propitiation. Jesus' death on the cross was an act of substitution, and the substitution was made as a sacrifice to God, and the sacrifice made propitiation for our sins. I think it's been a couple of years ago now, we had Big Word Night at the Bible study that meets at my house. The Big Word game has been something I've loved for all of since we had the first child 20 years ago. You say a big word, and then the child attempts to say the big word, and if the child pronounces it wrong, you get to tickle them. And so we had this at our Bible study. The parents had the right to tickle or not to tickle. And propitiation was one of our words. You know, we did some fun ones like supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism and some of the ones that are, but big words made the kids say them. Everybody got propitiation right. Nobody got tickled for that one. Some big words are helpful shorthand. If you're in a particular industry, you have your own lingo. And the lingo, even if it's a really big word, saves you having to say a whole paragraph every time because the other guy knows the word too, right? So there's a place for that. And most of the big, ridiculous theological words are like that. You know, they help you through seminary. You don't have to write as much because, you know, you've got these words and they're very precise, but they're not in everybody's vocabulary. And then you've got some big words that are just pretentious, just, you know, I can say supralapsarianism, so how about that? But there are big words that are in the Bible, and propitiation is one of them, and we need to know what it means. It refers to something that gives satisfaction. It's a reference to making appeasement, and it specifically denotes that thing that appeases the one who was offended. It means that thing which causes the offended one to become favorably inclined. If Jesus is our propitiation, he's the one who made it all right. That's what that word means. And the problem with our need to be reconciled to God is that God had infinite wrath and we had nothing with which to repay him, and even the payments we tried to make were disqualified because we were tainted by sin. So what are we going to do? Who's going to satisfy God on our behalf? Well, propitiation refers to something that we could never bring about, but that was in fact brought about by the Lord Jesus on the cross so that God was satisfied and his wrath was quenched. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He made propitiation. Romans 3, 24 and 25 speaks of our being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom he displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. A satisfactory sacrifice, a propitiation. Now, the concept of a Messiah who suffered was really hard for the Jews to get. That was not in their mindset, not in their culture. And so in explaining to the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews why that suffering was necessary, Hebrews 2:17 says, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's why he came. That's why he became human. That's why he suffered and died. It was to make propitiation. It had to be that way. It was the only thing that could satisfy the wrath of God. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the satisfaction. He solved the problem. Now, one of the common arguments against this idea of propitiation is that God loves too much to ever do that to Jesus. And this we'll hear more of next week, but I couldn't wait on this one. You know, love. That's the answer for everything, right? God loves me so I can sin. God loves me so he's not going to mind this. God loves Jesus so he would never punish him. And so based on that philosophy that's imposed on the scripture, they come up with all kinds of ideas about the atonement that are in error. But in scripture, we actually find the love argument that the love argument goes exactly the opposite way. Listen to what God does because of his love in 1 John 4:10. It says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So if someone says God wouldn't do that because of his love, they are in conflict with very clear teaching in Scripture, particularly 1 John 4:10. So it's because of his great love that God did all of this. Jesus substituted himself. We've got to have that idea of substitution. He did it as a sacrifice unto God. We've got to have that concept clear. And his sacrifice made propitiation. It satisfied God. The fourth key idea that we have to grasp thinking about the atonement is the concept of reconciliation. Jesus substituted himself for us, made a sacrifice to God in doing that. That sacrifice made propitiation. And the result is that we are reconciled to the Father. The work of Jesus on the cross was a fully effective work. He has accomplished salvation for all who believe. It's done. It worked. In 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, it says, now all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, you, from that passage, you see how it affects evangelism, what we think about the atonement, right? He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. How do we go about that? Well, how we do depends on what we think about the atonement. If we don't understand that God was orchestrating this work and that the result is reconciliation for all who believe, we won't get evangelism right. We won't get much right in our practical living. But Jesus' work on the cross was fully effective. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It's a done deal. It's past tense. All the false religions of the world tell you you do all this work and maybe, if you get it right, at the end you'll be saved. All of them. But Christianity, it's done. When you have believed, you have been brought near. It's already past tense for everyone who's believed the truth. Because what Jesus did accomplished everything he designed it to accomplish. Colossians 1:19 and 20 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And then 1 Peter 3:18, one of the most powerful passages on the atonement. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." He substituted himself. It was the just for the unjust. His death was a sacrifice offered to God. It made propitiation. It fully satisfied the wrath of God for those who believe. And so we are reconciled. We have been made alive in the Spirit. It worked. It was effective. Now, next week, we'll think about how some of these concepts have been distorted through all sorts of attacks. And I think it will enlighten you regarding a lot of people you know and how people tend to think about things in many denominations that call themselves Christians. So we'll get into that next time. But I want to pause here and give you an opportunity to add something or ask something about what we've covered today. Go ahead, Ed. I thought you were looking around like, I'm going to give him a chance first. Yeah.
We know this truth.
Yeah.
I think it's important to understand the nature, to really understand the nature of God in looking at Christ's sacrifice and the necessity of it. I was talking to somebody one of his big objections was that, okay, well, if God's all powerful, why can't he just, why doesn't he just have the power to forgive? Why was this whole, dying on a cross stuff necessary? It seems like that seems like a limitation, right? And I think it comes from a misunderstanding of God's holiness. That's a real attribute of God. That's not something that can just be switched off, because that would be an inconsistent, changing God.
That's right.
It can be a God who's not perfect.
That's right. No, and we need to be willing to be quick to say, oh, there are things God can't do. Only the God of Islam can do anything. And you see what that gets you. It's an evil God who can change his mind, who can use murder to promote his religion. That's a wicked, intolerable, horrible view of deity. And it's also a lie. The God of the Bible cannot violate his holiness. He cannot compromise with sin. And so until a person grasps that, they can't get the grace of God to make the sacrifice on our behalf, to take the hit for us so that we could be reconciled to him. And so that's why we start, well, we started with Revelation, so we'd have a starting point to talk about it. But then we start after that with the doctrine of God. We've got to get that. You're absolutely right, Spencer. And all of these erroneous views distort something about God. All of them. Ed?
Really, it's a matter of justice. And God executes justice. It's according to a standard. What is that standard? Well, he himself. What is that standard? And it's holiness. And it's holiness manifested in complete righteousness. So in a human response, it's easier to think of this after the discussion, because that's usually how it happens. Is okay, let's just take that. If you had a wicked, completely uncontrolled ruler who had the power to forgive you, but he chose not to, what would you appeal to? The law? So, from a human standpoint, we have to understand that there is something by which you are judged. And if there's no standard, then there's no hope, and there's no nothing. And so God uses a standard of holiness. And it's not a matter of power, it's a matter of the standard. And we call this in the field of forensic inquiry. But, Spencer, I've been in that situation, and what you find is that people really have chosen not to think through what they're saying. But there is a genuine curiosity, but limited, because it forces you to that point.
Well, there's also a motive often behind a question like that. I mean, the whole problem with the heart of sin, we talked a minute ago about sin not just being unacceptable behavior, but the driving motivation of the heart to rebel against God. And the guy who's ready to ask that question usually is insisting that he is the standard, which is what has to be repented of to be saved. Who do you think you are to tell God how to judge? You're above him. But that's the premise of the question. Whether the person realizes it or not, he's still putting himself above God. And until he repents of that, there's no hope. So, you know, there's a motive behind these distortions of the doctrine of who God is, the doctrine of who Christ is. And the motive is always self-exaltation, self-worship. And, you know, people have varying levels of sincerity, and often they would ask a question like that without even realizing. They've suppressed the truth to the point that they don't know they're doing that. So you have to be, you know, careful how you say it. I think that's one of the things you have to challenge. Who are you to decide? You know, what?
Once they get to the point where they even recognize that there's still a lot more that needs to take place. I mean, repentance is another huge act of God that people just don't want to see.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we're to call them to repentance, and we pray that God would give them repentance. And so we want to be skillful in these things. And that driving motivation is something to keep in our minds. But you're right. I mean, as we do that, we have to realize only God can change their hearts. And he may. And he may do that, you know, if they punch you in the nose today, he may change them tomorrow. So you don't lose that hope. You call them to repentance and stand firm. It's good. Other thoughts? Jeremy?
Are starting to, because it got me thinking, and I don't think it's over spiritualizing the scripture either, but when you point out of the attributes of God, and there are many of them described in the scripture, the only one you find repeated three times is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6 3 is a good example of that. It says, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And someone else pointed that out, and I find it interesting. Of all his attributes, and you don't ever find it saying he's omniscient, 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 or, you know, sovereign, 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 but that holy description of him, his attributes. holiness is something I can't comprehend.
No, that's right. You know, it is certainly emphasized, and we recognize that God is a whole. He's not compartments. Humans are ready to compartmentalize everything, but we mustn't do that with God. All of these attributes fit together into one perfect being, but the one that's emphasized the most in Scripture is his absolute purity and his separation. I mean, holiness involves being set apart, not just being pure. And there, you know, there's a sense in which God is eternally unapproachable. Where's the passage that says he dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. And yet in Christ, he's come to us. And so we talked about immanence and transcendence. God with us, but God is not like us. And he's not us. He's not just the cumulative total of whatever good things we do, as the liberals say he is. All of this stuff is vital. But he's holy. It's good. Other thoughts?
I don't know what you said about the love argument. The world's view of love is just dismissing sin, and that's acknowledging that we don't think enough about how God is offended, what a high price of sin is. But we can think sometimes about how others are offended. So like table talk this week, it was on Romans 13:10, where it ends in love is the fulfillment of the law. And we don't think that way. Love is the dismissing.
No, and what that does is diminish everything, including love. If love is just like, yeah, whatever. You know, I don't really want that kind of love from you or anybody else. Yeah, whatever. But if God was offended with an infinite wrath, and because of his love, he fixed my problem. Love means something then. So what the world does is really just discounts love entirely and then claims that that love is the reason everything's okay. But it's an inadequate love. It doesn't do anything for anyone. It's indifference rather than love that they're exalting. Good. Other thoughts? Well, let me find a passage here. Yeah, it's Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so, this is going on now to verse 23, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So the attitude that seems to be conveying on the part of God is not, I hate to do this, but you got it coming. But that he's willing to display his wrath, and the good things that happen in the meantime to those who rebel against them are purely by God's patience for the benefit of those who repent. And those who won't repent have no claim on any good thing from God. What they get is just a result of God's goodness to those who do repent. You know, he shows his kindness. He lets the rain fall on the wicked and the just, so everybody gets to eat. He has what some call common grace in that he is good, even to the undeserving. But I don't, you know, I can't couch that any better than that passage does. Ed?
When we go back to Genesis 6, we see, let's back up, did God himself know that sin would enter his creation through Satan and then Adam? The answer is yes. So he created knowing that in eternity past. If he did not correct what our sin, we're the author of sin, not him, then he would have failed at his mission to create. So therefore, knowing this, so when you get to Genesis and he grieves at his creation, was that new information? No. He experienced the response to seeing sin to be played out, and he saved Eight. Annihilated everyone else. Then we go to Ezekiel and it says, does God enjoy seeing the death of the wicked? And the answer is no. He does not enjoy that. But the point is, and I speak to myself often on this, is that the question in the human mind is, why does he save anyone? I mean, really? None of us. But his love for as manifested in his being within the Godhead and the creatures that come out of the Godhead require a redemptive reconciliation work. Otherwise, he has not completed what he set out to do. And that doesn't really answer Mike's question, other than the fact that it's both, I think. When you get down to it, yes, it's both.
Yeah, I'm not sure either one of us has answered Mike's question, but I'll show you the disclaimer later if I don't get
it.
Yeah,
God is grieved with them, or maybe it's both. I don't know.
Yeah, it is both, but I think that if we pan way back and just look at the whole tone of the scripture on that subject, there is an emphasis on the law as a way of demonstrating the guilt of the sinner so that the sinner will fear. And then that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom because it brings us to salvation. And so I think that is our approach, that we need to be able to show the sinner that you don't deserve this because you're guilty before a holy God. And it is possible to give too much theology to an unconverted person. It's good for us to grapple with these things, but if we're witnessing, it's possible to say too much and then for the person to become enamored of knowledge and to use that knowledge as a way to avoid the personal conviction. And you see some of these people in institutions of higher learning that have Christian in the name. It's a comfortable place to be. You feel so lofty, and you've never repented. And so we want to avoid that, and maybe just keep it founded on the purpose of the law is to demonstrate the need for salvation. And then if somebody asks questions, we can hopefully say more, and I think both of those is a good answer, wrath and grief. But neither one of those is good for the sinner. You know, if your child does something horrible, you experience both of those emotions. You know, you're not delighted with what you have to do or the consequences the child endures that someone else has to do. You may be very angry, and at the same time, you're grieving over this. But neither of those is good for the child. You know, what you want is to be able to delight. And what you want for the child is something that everybody can be happy with. And so, anyway. Tina? No, that's a good point with the... Yeah. When you have a person that can't acknowledge one sin, and there are some, then you know that's what you've got to keep working on. Can't you see this?
It is the sin.
Yeah. But we're guilty. I mean, because of the sin, we're guilty. We have to have forgiveness, and that comes at a price.
So he uses the scriptures that support that. But that's about as simple as you can get, and that is the reality.
Yeah.
Loving God that is a holy God.
We have to be careful with the first part of that, though. You know, the God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life.
Well, it's not
is it, no, but there are those out there. There's one plan that says that explicitly. I remember it from somewhere. Can't remember for sure which program, so I won't name it. But it's just not true. I mean, it's if you don't repent, God has a horrible plan for your life. And so, we want to get the whole story out there. And in the middle of all of that, to be interacting with the person, which is why that's so hard for anyone to write an evangelism program that can do that. If you use one of those, that's great. It'll help you. You know, if it's a good one, it can help you come back to things. But you need to be talking to the person back and forth. And then you've got your concepts in your mind so you know what to come back to. But you've got to interact with the person, which makes it more challenging still. But our hope is that God saves, not that we're going to talk them into it. So, well, I'm over time. So if you've got more questions, save them for next week when we get into the flaws that of the erroneous programs. Erroneous views. Let's bow in prayer and we'll dismiss. Our Father, we thank you so much for our time this morning, our discussion on these important issues, and your truth revealed in your scripture. And help us to grasp it and to be able to convey it in conversations, to challenge and to give hope and to give encouragement. Bless us, Lord, now in our fellowship as we continue our time today. In Jesus' name, amen.